turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and reading again verses 22 and 23. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abram drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Abram drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Well, we're continuing today our studies in the life of Abraham. And I want to look for a few moments today at this passage that highlights to us Abram's prayer for Sodom. Abram's prayer for Sodom. And we're going to be looking at the passage under two headings, the Lord's indictment and Abram's intercession. First we have then the Lord's indictment, that's in verses 16 to 21. And here the Lord threatens to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. The Lord threatens to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. Verses 16 to 19 highlight Abram's responsibility as the Lord's covenant partner. We're told in verse 16 that he's walking with the Lord. He's just heard the Lord assure him that he would have a son through Sarah, his wife, by the end of the year. He's just eaten a meal with the Lord, enjoying a closeness and fellowship with the Lord that none had enjoyed since the days of the Garden of Eden. And after the meal, the Lord and Abram walk together until they come to this place where they're overlooking the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verses 18 and 19, the Lord speaks about the privileges that Abram enjoys as his covenant partner. He speaks about Abram's future, saying in verse 18, "Abram shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." And then in verse 19, he speaks about the fact that he has chosen Abram. The Lord literally says, "I have known Abram. I have made Abraham my friend. This is grace. God has chosen Abram to be in this relationship with himself and to know the joy of living in his presence." And you know, that is the truth the New Testament brings out, isn't it? That Jesus says, we are his friends. The relationship Jesus has with us isn't restricted to a distant, tolerant smile that you might give to a hard-working spider or a cuddly lamb. The relationship that Jesus has with us is an all-encompassing embrace of intimacy, of friendship, of love. We have a God who opens up his heart to us and he says, "You can open up your heart to me." The Lord here is pledging that he is going to bless Abram. And he's going to bless Abram because he has chosen Abram. He has made Abram his friend. And he is going to open up his heart to his friend and share his innermost thoughts with his friend. And the Lord goes on to speak about his calling on Abram's life, as you see in verse 19. The Lord has made Abram his friend, and he now calls Abram to distinguish between right and wrong living. And not only that, the Lord has made Abram his friend, and Abram must now teach and direct his children to distinguish between right and wrong living. The Lord says, "I have commanded him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." You know, friends, God saves us so that our lives might be marked by honoring him. God saves us so that our lives might be marked by a holiness, by an obedience that magnifies his name. A Christian is someone who goes through life and they're asking themselves, "Am I doing what is pleasing to the Lord? Does my leisure time please the Lord? Does my free time please the Lord? Does my working environment please the Lord? Does the way I live among my family please the Lord?" That is what the Lord is telling Abram. He is saying, "You must live in such a way, Abram, that your whole life shows my greatness." And because Abram is God's friend, and because he's been called to live differently, the Lord now declares, as we see in verse 17, "I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I am going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah." The Lord wants Abram to know what he is going to do and why he is going to do this to Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah will be a powerful teaching tool for Abram and his descendants. The eerie, burnt out, sulfur-stenched remains of Sodom and Gomorrah will permanently testify to what happens to people who have no concern for God. Abraham will be able to look at those ruins, he will be able to walk his children through those ruins, and he will be able to solemnly instruct them about their conduct, and he will say, "My child, my son, this is how seriously God takes our commitment. This is what God will do to people who remain opposed to him." Abram's responsibilities as God's friend, God's covenant partner, are clearly spelled out in verses 16 to 19. And then in verse 20, we hear about the outcry against Sodom. The Lord proceeds to highlight what his problem with Sodom and Gomorrah is. There is an outcry, we're told, against those cities. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible cities where the inhabitants cared only for themselves and where they used and abused one another. We've already been warned about Sodom's wicked behavior in Genesis 13. We have seen that there is this cloud of judgment that is hanging over those cities. Even Abram's nephew Lot, who is living in Sodom, recognizes this. And we read in 1 Peter that he was crying out. He was distressed. He was troubled in heart because of this wicked environment. And now the Lord says, "I have heard the cries of the brutalized citizens of Sodom." Isn't that comforting? God hears everything. He hears the cry of the abused child. He hears the cry of the old man who's beaten on the street. He hears the cry of the compromised teenage girl. He hears the cry of the emotionally and physically abandoned wife. He hears it all. He even hears our small whimpers and silent screams when someone runs us down, when someone tears our reputation to shreds. He hears everything that his people experience. He hears every cry that goes up to his throne in heaven. And he doesn't take it lightly. Because in verse 21, the Lord says he is now going to conduct an investigation. The Lord says, "I am going down to Sodom as the divine and sovereign judge." He is going to thoroughly investigate the situation. He is going to unturn every stone. No one will ever be able to say to the Lord, "You got it wrong. You were unfair. You were unjust. You were biased in what you did against Sodom." The Lord is saying, "I am going down. And I am going to examine this for myself." There's a scene in the film, The Assassination of Jesse James, where some of the governors and the sheriffs are trying to decide what to do about Jesse James. And one of them says, "Jesse James is nothing more than a public outlaw who has made his reputation by stealing whatever he could, by killing whoever got in his way. You'll hear some fools say that he's getting back at Republicans and Union men for the wrongs his family suffered during the war, but his victims have scarcely been selected with reference to their political views. I'm saying Jesse's sins will find him out. I'm saying his cup of iniquity is full. I'm saying Jesse James is a desperate case and may require a desperate remedy." And you see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? These cities are desperate cases that now require a desperate remedy. The Lord is saying that their cup of sin, their cup of iniquity is full, and he is now preparing to pour out his cup of judgment on them. And today, friends, these verses remind us, don't they, that God takes sin seriously. You know, one of the reasons why gathering for Sunday worship is so important and so needful is so that we may drink from the wells of salvation. We may be refreshed by the fountains of grace. We may feast from the banquet table of the gospel. It is important that we be reminded of the riches, the blessings, the benefits that we have in Christ. That is why I say to you, don't give up meeting together as a congregation. Don't simply settle for a morning service. Don't simply settle for occasional attendance at the prayer meeting. come and keep coming, so that you may drink from those oceans, so that you may feast on those riches, so that you may be reminded again and again and again of Jesus and what he does for his people. But at the same time, we also need to be reminded, don't we, that the same God of grace hates sin with a holy intensity. And sometimes it's only when we see the intensity of God's hatred of sin that we can marvel at the depths of his love, the extravagance of his patience, the richness of his grace. You see, God takes sin seriously, and it's not just those big sins, it's not just those obvious sins, it's not just those sins that we're reading about in Hollywood and Westminster right now. God takes it seriously when a person lives with little thought of him or his will or his glory. God takes it seriously when a person lives as though he didn't exist at all. God takes it seriously when a person fails to acknowledge his providence and provision and becomes angry or frustrated with their looks or their job or their printer or their car or their children or their spouse and says, I wish things were different. God takes it seriously when a person lacks self-control when it comes to their temper, when it comes to their finances, when it comes to what they watch on the television. God takes it seriously when a person refuses to show love and grace to others and becomes impatient and irritable with them. God takes it seriously when a person develops a critical and judgmental spirit and looks at those round about them, even in the church, and says, I'm so much better than they are. Think about that the next time we read 2 Corinthians 5, where we read, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God takes sin seriously. The things done, the things thought, the things said, and the things not done, the things not thought, and the things not said, God takes sin seriously. And today, as we survey how seriously God takes sin, it should make us cry out afresh for Jesus and rejoice in God's love and God's grace that we receive freely through Jesus. It should compel us to echo the words of John Newton. You remember what John Newton, that great hymn writer, said? One thing I know, I am a great sinner, but God is a greater Saviour. And that's the Lord's indictment. This brings us secondly into Abram's intercession in verses 22 to 33. And here Abram intercedes to the Lord on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, these verses confront us with Abram's passion for these wicked cities. Now, Abram had saved Sodom before. You remember when we looked at Genesis 14, we saw that Lot and the people of Sodom were kidnapped by Chedorlaomer and his allies, and they were carried off by them. And that was reported to Abram, and he pursued Chedorlaomer, defeated him, and delivered Lot and the people of Sodom. He could easily have sat back and said, I'll just leave that wicked city to it. But Abram went out of his comfort zone and sought to do something about the situation. He sought to save Sodom. And now we see Abram's desire to save Sodom again. He has a burden for these wicked people with whom he has absolutely nothing in common. But Abram has experienced God's grace. And his burden is that others would experience the same grace and escape the coming judgment of God. And so Abram approaches the Lord to intercede for Sodom. Verse 23. He's not going to let the Lord leave until the Lord answers this question. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? I wonder, do we have such a burden for people? And pray that they would experience God's grace. I'm sure we do. I'm sure you have a burden for your husband or your wife or your children or your friends. I'm sure you have a burden for your work colleagues or the checkout operator in Tesco or the Co-op. I'm sure you have a burden for your dentist or your doctor or your care assistant, and you actually are willing to stand before God and plead, Lord, I will not let you go until you save him. I will not let you go until you bless him. I will not let you go until you spare them. But do we have such a burden for people who have absolutely nothing in common with us? People who are different to us. People who are indifferent to us, maybe even opposed to us. Those people who have made our lives maybe very uncomfortable and very difficult. And do we pray that they too would experience God's grace? Do we say, Lord, I want to spend eternal life with these people. I want to see them experience your joy and your salvation and your forgiveness. That's what Abram's doing as he prays for this wicked city. And he prays like Moses, like Samuel, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, that the Lord would relent in bringing about this disaster. But we might also note, mightn't we, Abram's knowledge of himself as he prays for Sodom. You know, I would say Abram is the most privileged of men. He's been delivered by God. He's been forgiven by God. He's been given promises from God. He's enjoyed fellowship with God. He has walked with God. Abram is a man who has even been called the friend of God. But look at how Abram describes himself as he comes before the Lord. Verse 27. He doesn't mention any of these things. He doesn't say, Lord, I am your forgiven man. I am your blessed man. Lord, I am your friend. He says, Lord, I am nothing but dust and ashes. Because he views himself in this way, he keeps saying to the Lord, may I be so bold as to ask. May I be so bold as to ask. And that's such a valuable lesson for us, isn't it? Friendship with God doesn't mean being overly familiar with God. It doesn't mean being flippant with God. We approach God with confidence and boldness in prayer because we are confident in God's grace. We are confident in Jesus. Our boldness in prayer comes from knowing that we are praying through Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who possesses this eternal glory from before the world began. As Christians, we pray recognizing that without Jesus, we are dust and ashes. We have no right to come before God, but through Jesus, we can be so bold as to call the holy, holy, holy God our Father in heaven. Knowing that he hears, knowing that he answers, knowing that he accepts us, we pray not in our own name. We don't come saying, Lord, here am I, listen to me. We say, Lord, I come to you in the name of Jesus. Will you receive me as you receive your own son? And we then move from Abram's knowledge of himself to his knowledge of the Lord. He says in verse 25, will not all the judge of all the earth do what is right? Such a well-known verse. It probably doesn't stir up any feeling within us, but this verse is a groundbreaking verse, a paradigm-shifting verse, a breathtaking verse, because the pagans around Abraham worshipped all those false gods, gods that were capricious. If you read the stories about those false gods, they read like an ancient soap opera. And yet here's Abraham speaking about his God, and he says, my God isn't foggy. My God isn't vague. This God has standards. This God has moral and ethical absolutes. This God has always and will always do what is right. There are no grey areas with this God. And the knowledge that God is the judge of all the earth, who always does what is right, is the pillow, the anchor, the haven, the refuge for every one of God's people. This is the anchor for all your heartbreaks and letdowns. This is the anchor for all your despair and disappointment and depression, that you have a God who is the judge of all the earth. And he always does what is right. It may not feel pleasant. It may not feel nice. It may not feel comfortable. But he always, always, always does what is right. And you can lean on him. And you can depend on him. And you can rely on him. And this brings us into Abram's plea to this Lord. And he doesn't dare tell the Lord how to judge. Neither does he make any demand of the Lord. In verses 23 to 25, Abram says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Abram is saying, "Lord, you're righteous. You blot out the wicked. You bless those who come to you and rest on your grace and seek to do your will. Will you sweep away the righteous and the wicked alike when you visit Sodom?" Abram's daring to say, "Lord, you're the judge of all the earth. You always do what is right. And Lord, I'm going to ask you this question. Will you act in a way, Lord, that is consistent with your character? Will you actually do what is right?" And in verses 23 to 32, we see Abram giving these six what ifs as he gently probes to see what it will take for the Lord to spare Sodom. He wants to carefully explore how far God's mercy might go, how far his grace might extend, as he asks, "What if there are 50 righteous people? Will you spare Sodom for the sake of 50? And the Lord responds, verse 26, "For the sake of 50, I will spare Sodom." And then Abram says, "What about 45? Will you spare it for 45? And the Lord says, "I'll spare it for 45. And Abram says, "What about 40? And the Lord says, "I'll spare it for 40. And Abram says, "What about 30? And the Lord says, "I'll spare it for 30. And Abram says, "Then what about 20? And the Lord says, "I'll spare it for 20. And finally, Abram says, "Lord, I know I'm pushing the boundaries. I know I'm taking it to the limit. But Lord, what about 10? And the Lord says, verse 32, "Isn't it amazing? For the sake of 10, I will spare Sodom." Abram looks at this cup of wrath that's about to be poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's pleading and he's praying, "Lord, if it be possible, then let this cup pass. Please give more time for repentance, more time for reconciliation, more time for restoration. Yet, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done." And at this point, we see in verse 33, the negotiations suddenly stop. And the Lord goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if there are indeed 10 righteous people. 10 righteous people who will be a shield over this city. You know, I recently heard someone preaching on this passage on the television. And they said that this passage is about intercessory prayer. The importance of us praying for others. And that's partly true. We are to pray for others. But the primary message of this passage is, how can the ungodly escape God's just judgment? That is the primary message of this passage. How can the ungodly escape God's just judgment? How can I be saved? How can I, a sinful person, escape God's just judgment? Where might I find a refuge from the wrath to come? And even if you've been a Christian for 50 years today, it is this question that drives you afresh to the gospel and the person of Jesus and the central place of worship. And if you're a Christian today and you're growing cold and you're switching off and you find the sermon so incredibly boring, it is this question that drives you afresh, that puts fuel in the fire of your faith. And it's this question, if you're standing at the crossroads today and you're saying, should I go to the Lord's table in the next few weeks? Should I make a profession of my faith? Am I a Christian? It is this question that helps you answer that question. And the answer to this question, how can I be saved? Where can I find a refuge from God's just judgment? Is simply Jesus. Simply Jesus. You see, Jesus is the priest who, like Abraham, stands before God on our behalf. And Jesus is the priest who, like Abraham, makes intercession and pleads with God on our behalf. You remember what Isaiah says, that he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You remember what Paul told the Romans, where he said that Jesus' primary ministry in heaven is standing at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for his people. And he doesn't commend our righteousness to God because he knows that we have no righteousness to commend. He commends his own righteous life and his own righteous death to his Father on our behalf. He says, "Father, I lived for them, and I died for them, and I am risen for them." Unlike Abraham, Jesus doesn't simply plead that the cup of God's judgment might pass from his people. He says, "Father, I have drunk the ingredients of this cup down to its bitter dregs on behalf of my people, so that now they may drink the cup of salvation, the cup of blessing, the cup of your eternal kindness." We had only one cup that we deserved, and Jesus takes this cup and he says, "I will drink it down to its bitter dregs for them. And they will drink the cup that I should be drinking, the cup of blessing." Today we can rejoice in this central gospel truth, that Jesus lived that we might never die, and he died that we might live forever. He did what Abraham could never do, and that's why we worship him today. Do you remember what Paul said to the Romans in Romans 3, that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, a sacrificial offering by his blood to be received by faith? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is saying Jesus took the punishment we deserved in our place, so that God might not treat us the way that we deserve and not compromise on his holy justice. And there is no condemnation for anyone who has received this Jesus by faith. There is only glad acceptance, full inclusion, total forgiveness. And not one atom of it is based on us cleaning up our acts, sorting ourselves out. Those of you today who are Christians, you know that. You've not sorted yourself out. You know it's in Christ alone that your hope is found. It's based on Jesus and only Jesus. And all you can say is, "I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone." And this is really where the rubber hits the road for every one of us today. Jesus is sufficient to save anyone and everyone who comes to him. You know, even Sodom could have been saved if only they had called on the name of the Lord, if only they had come to Jesus. And sadly for Sodom, they kept rejecting the Lord. And even when his angels entered their city, they still rejected the Lord. And eventually time ran out for them, and the window of opportunity closed to them, and the axe of God's just judgment fell on them. But time hasn't run out for us. My friend, if you are not a Christian today, I want to say that time hasn't run out for you. Even today you can come to Jesus, and he is not waiting to scold you or scrutinize you or criticize you or see if you can somehow make the grade. He's wanting to intercede for you and see you saved and see you spared and see you secured, as a holy and just God declares over you, "No condemnation on account of my Son." Friend, have you come to him? Will you come to him? Or are you simply willing to say, "I'll give it more time, I'll give it more thought, I'll wait until it's too late"? Jesus is saying today, come. The door of opportunity is wide open. Come. And there is no condemnation for those who do. And time hasn't run out for those of us today who are Christians to pray and intercede on behalf of friends and family and loved ones, and plead that the Lord would indeed save them, that they would come to the true friend of sinners and find everlasting life in his name. Maybe the Lord has put people in your life. Are you going to them? Are you witnessing to them? Are you sharing the good news with them that there is a sufficient and able Savior who simply says to his people, come, come. That's the intercession of Abram.